In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we might in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. Thank you to those who provided some refreshments back there. We were talking about that Kringle from Racine, Wisconsin. I have a friend who's a pastor in the Racine, Kenosha area now, and he called me last night, and he said he had shoveled off part of his deck and was sitting out on his deck smoking a cigar and wanted to talk to me. And I said, what temperature is it, you know, with you sitting out on your deck smoking your cigar in Racine? And it was like, I don't know, he said 7 or 8 degrees or something like that. So I'm like, I guess you really want to sit outside and smoke your cigar if you're doing that at 7 or 8 degrees. Parka on or something. Good morning. We're so glad you're here. Glad your grandmother's here too. The lake what? Life does not stop. No. Yeah. Oh sure. Yeah. Yeah. Well, certainly up further north where you snowmobile and that sort of stuff, it does kick up in ski towns and all of those places. Yeah, it's just that down here where we have nothing to deal with the snow, we don't know what to do with it. Yeah, yeah.
The sad thing is it doesn't shut things down here. It just creates problems. Because people still get out. Well, the mail...
I have a picture of my cousin's daughter that's a mail carrier in Kenosha. She's a 12-mile walking route. She only did 10 over, I think, because it was 43 below.
Yeah, 43 below, but she still did a 10-mile snow walking route, and our people can't get their Jeeps out, you know. Yeah. How many days did you have school, Jeremy?
Two.
Which two?
Thursday and Friday.
Oh, okay. Thursday and Friday.
And really, we could have probably knocked on Thursday. Everything turned out okay, but there was still on the county roads where the trees are over the road.
It's shade.
There's probably still ice today.
Yeah. It'll take a couple days being over freezing at night to get that melted.
And I can't even go wash the salt off of my truck. Because I went twice yesterday.
Scrubby's is closed?
Scrubby's is closed because when you're spraying, it creates a sheet of ice and they shut it down because they don't want it sued.
Oh, sure. Okay, well, that makes sense.
Yeah.
The daily Bible reading finished up Genesis, and today begins Exodus. Any comments or questions on the daily Bible reading? Certainly encourage you to be doing the daily Bible reading. The stuff at the beginning of Exodus, you know, if what you know of the Ten Commandments and all of that is from the Cecil B. DeMille movie, I encourage you to read the book of Exodus, or at least these opening couple chapters, because it's amazing how much more there is in the movie. Cecil B. DeMille must have had a direct line from God or something. Yes, the book is always better than the movie. In this case, it's certainly more accurate than the movie.
Poetic license, or literary license.
Yes, well, when it comes to God's word, that's a little dangerous, I would say. But any comments or questions on the daily Bible reading? No? All right. Anybody have anything else they want to talk about before we get to Romans? I have one thing I'm going to mention, and it's not that I want to talk about it. I just think it's important to mention. President Harrison, the president of the Synod, sent out a letter on the 29th, which was Thursday. And he, of course, didn't want to send out this letter either, but felt compelled to. The gist of the story is that one of the Missouri Synod District presidents was arrested by federal officials and charged with charges related to child pornography. And the, you know, the gentleman, you hate to use the name because it's alleged, although it certainly sounds like it's alleged with very good evidence. It's near and dear to my heart, not because I personally know him or because we're in the same ministerium, but it's because it's my home district of Central Illinois. And so he was arrested and he was charged, and the due process will take place in the judicial system. And the district is responding. The first vice president has assumed the duties of the vice of the district president, and they're trying to be open to hearing additional reports from anyone in the district who might have suffered at the hands of this district president, which is very sad. It's a good reminder that all pastors are sinful, myself included, and that the devil does work overtime sometimes on pastors to try to get them to fall into some open and manifest sin like this is, if this is true, and to try to take down people along with them. Who will be stumble over this and fall from faith because somebody of this nature was caught in this kind of a sin. So if you hear anything about this, you know, if somebody says, oh, somebody in your church body did XYZ, well, they at least did this. So, yes, it's true. It's been communicated to the synod by the synodical president, who has ecclesiastical supervision of this district president, and appropriate actions have been taken. Any other comments or questions about that?
So he's not technically removed. He stepped down until the end of the trial, and then...
Yeah, he's the impression I got, and Pastor Adler, who's probably a little more plugged in to social media than I am, may know more about this. From what President Harrison's letter says, he has been the duties of the district president have been assumed by the first vice president.
So it doesn't say.
It doesn't say he stepped down. It doesn't say they removed him. There is a process to follow to remove somebody from not only the position of district president, but from the clergy roster.
Right. Well, and innocent until proven guilty, as far as that goes, and I mean, you've got to be careful.
Yeah. But I imagine that in due time, yes, that will all take place.
Right.
Yeah. And it is, these district presidents are the people who are responsible for ecclesiastical supervision of the people in their district. And so, you know, who knows whether or not there were other pastors in the district that this man had been, you know, disciplining for this type of behavior or whatever. I mean, you just don't know. Again, it is a sad case, and we pray for him and his family and the congregations that he has served throughout his ministry. My friend that I was talking to in Kenosha last night had been in the Central Illinois District during part of his ministry, and we were talking about different district presidents over the years from when I was a boy there, and he knew this man who he thinks had been maybe his circuit visitor at one time a number of years ago, and I said, well, you don't know. He said something like, There was no warning sign at that time. There was no indication at that time of anything like this. And I said, well, and he may not have been doing it at that time. You know, I mean, you don't know when this man fell into this sin. So you don't know how long it's been going on. We don't know. Certainly not with what President Harrison has said here, anything about that, any of that kind of detail. Other comments or questions about that?
I did appreciate the letter from Pastor Harrison, because I saw that before it was anyplace else.
Yes.
Getting out ahead of it a little bit.
I always think, from a PR standpoint, Rita, I think that's absolutely right, that it's better to be proactive and to say something when you know, you break the story in your way and your time, as opposed to waiting until it gets out there and somebody else is breaking it, right? Now, I have this funny email relationship with the Synod. I get some email and I don't get others. They clearly have my information. So if they wanted to spam all of the pastors, whether they want to be spammed or not, they could. And I think they sometimes do, which is maybe when I get the email. But I didn't get this proactively. Pastor Adler mentioned it to me by forwarding another email related to this matter. And that person said something about President Harrison's letter. And I thought, oh, okay, well, then there's a letter from President Harrison that I hadn't seen. And so then I went looking for the letter, and it was linked right off of the main Synod's page, if you go down far enough and know where they tend to link those things. But it wasn't like right at the top of the website or anything like that, and it doesn't need to be there. But it did need to be there somewhere, and it was. And like you, I appreciated that he spoke pastorally about it, which is what you want your synodical president to do. And, you know, he says here at the end that, you know, there are other things to address as this process plays out, and he will do that. And that's, I think, more to Jeremy's point of removing the man from the clergy roster and so forth. The timing of this, I think, is because it just happened, right? He was just arrested, and so this information came out. There was another matter maybe a month or two ago where President Harrison put out a statement about something that was going on with a congregation out on the East Coast that had been going on for a longer period of time, and he just finally felt compelled to say something about it. And I know the vice president in that region. Hey, Pete.
Good morning.
Good morning. Nice to see you.
Nice to see you.
Unexpectedly, but still nice to see you. So I know that district president. I know that regional synodical vice president, synodical president, vice president, and then was reading about that. President Harrison sent out that letter. I wasn't exactly sure why. You know, it was like the letter was saying, look, we're doing our job of supervising pastors and congregations, was sort of what I got out of that letter. And to me, I thought, well, that's interesting, because I didn't know anything about this case, you know, and I'm glad you're doing your job. And certainly one of our concerns as a congregation is that there isn't enough ecclesiastical supervision of pastors and of congregations, both by the synodical, by the district presidents, but then also by the synodical president. So any opportunity, you know, that he has to show that he's doing his job in some cases is a welcome thing to hear. But again, in that particular case, it was so obscure, and it was sort of over such an obscure manner or obscure matter that it seemed like he was tooting his horn about something that it didn't make sense to toot his horn about, you know. But I don't think here, in this case, he's tooting his horn at all. He's doing his job, which needed to be done in this case. So, any other comments about that at all? Okay. On to Romans then. Yes, go ahead, Pete. Yes.
What does that mean?
That's a very good question. In the Psalms, you often find this word Salah, and it is usually held to be some sort of a musical indication where maybe a refrain would go or an antiphon would go. So a direction to the singers to, you know, insert the refrain here or something like that, where we might say refrain to say, okay, this is where you sing the refrain. Maybe that was one of the things that term indicates or reflects. Pastor Adler, do you want to say anything more about that? You may be better informed or have a stronger opinion about something else.
No, that's all I know.
Okay. Thank you.
Probably a musical term.
Yeah, probably a musical term. And we are used to that singing of refrains. We do that with the antiphons ourselves at the beginning and the end. And then, you know, if you look at some of the other musical stuff in Lutheran Service Book, they will do the refrain more often than just the beginning and the end. They'll insert it sometimes between the verses. And of course, we do that with This Is the Feast. We sing the refrain at the beginning, and we sing a stanza, and then the refrain, and another stanza, and then the refrain, and then a couple of stanzas, and then the refrain, and so forth. So we know that the refrain doesn't always go kind of slavishly or slavishly in every case after every verse, but can be intermixed at different places according to the whim of the composer or director or whomever it is. Anything else on that? Okay, so we're in Romans chapter 16. We got through verse 13 last time, and so we're picking up at verse 14. And I have a whole bunch of copies of page 329, because last time when we got to page 329, none of you were here except for Remo. So you printed yours out at the house? Good. Do you need your page, or you got it? What happened to your page from last week?
In the other room.
Oh. The dog ate it.
I've not heard that.
The dog ate it? You've never heard it?
Oh,
you just not in a while? You got yours. So let me tell you a funny story about the dog ate my homework. When I was a kid, oh my gosh, they're stuck together. Well, if you guys, if you want two of them, yeah, there you are. When I was a kid, we had the science fair at school, was on a Thursday, because, you know, Wednesday was church during Lent. And so I had done my science fair project on pyramid power, which is a whole nother story, but I had steak samples, three pieces of steak, one of which had been under the pyramid, one of which had been under a cube-shaped box, you know, of the same volume as the pyramid, and then another piece which had just been out in the open in a petri dish. And these were all dehydrated, right, because they'd been out in the air for weeks.
Aging.
Yes, aging the steak. Oh my gosh. So my science fair project is set out on the floor, the tag board, the letters, all this stuff. It's all ready to go. But it's sitting out on the floor, and we go to church. And we come home from church, and all the petri dishes are scattered across the basement floor, and the steak samples are gone. And what in the world happened to the steak samples? Well, our sweet, innocent little mutt of a dog had decided to eat the steak samples the night before the science fair. So I had no steak samples. But I had pictures of the steak samples because, like a good scientist, I had taken pictures of the process along the way. So the next day at the science fair, you know, we're set up now at the school. I do my, this must have been eighth grade because I'm picturing this happening and it was in the building we were in eighth grade. Anyway, I do my presentation for the judges and everything goes very well. We're all done. Clearly, they're satisfied. I got an outstanding and went on to the state science fair, all that sort of nonsense. But the one judge says to me, hey, just out of curiosity, like it's obviously not going to affect your score or anything. What happened to your steak samples? I'm like, well, I'm like, funny you should ask. The dog ate them last night when we were at church, you know, so.
What was the outcome of it? Did one age better in the
pyramid? The conclusions from 2 years, because I did science, I did pyramid power in seventh grade, and then an improved version of the pyramid power project in eighth grade. The conclusions, I think, in both seventh and eighth grade year was that the pyramid had no power whatsoever to preserve the, I did steak, and I did eggs, and I did milk. The milk samples did not survive to the science fair simply because it was gross. So the milk and the steak did not make the science fair, but I think the eggs had so dried up and crystallized and I had enclosed them in the Petri dish lids where I don't know why I didn't have sealed lids on the steak samples. I had lids on them, I think, but the dog, you know, knocked the lids off. Anyway, okay, that's way too much time on that. But it's such a great story about the dog eating my science fair project. So, and she was such a sweet little dog. She was just being a dog. If that was eighth grade, it was, she died in about 2 or 3 years later. No. She'd become incontinent and had trouble going up and down the stairs and was losing her vision and got out of the backyard and got hit by a car.
All this because you didn't have a doghouse shaped like a pyramid.
Yes, right. The good thing about all of that, because it was a horrible story, of course, and my sister was away at college and called home that morning. Like, hey, just wanted to make sure everything was okay. And my parents then had to tell her, well, no, as a matter of fact, the dog's dead. The good thing about that was we didn't have to put her down. You know, we knew it was coming, and no one wanted to talk about it. And so she got out. We had let her out the night before, and somehow she'd gotten out of the yard. We had a fenced, chain-link fenced-in backyard. Somehow she got out. Didn't hear us when we called her. We tried to go looking for her, couldn't find her. The paper boy who delivered the morning paper knocked on the door that morning. My parents were up already, you know, getting ready to go to work and get me off to school. And they knocked. He knocked on the door and said, hey, I think your dog's, you know, out on the road. And it was. So she was a good dog. She found us when I was about four. And we had her then until I would have been a sophomore in high school, so I would have been like 15. So we had her about 11 years. Very good little dog, sweet. Freaked out she'd been abused and dumped in the country, which is how she found us. Well, yeah, probably about the only really bad thing she did, and that wasn't really all that bad. She was scared by loud noises like thunder and gunshots and firecrackers and that kind of stuff scared her. So we figured something had happened to her earlier in her life. She had one litter of puppies who were just, oh my gosh, I wanted to keep the puppies because the puppies were so cute. And then, you know, my mean parents. Mom would still smile that I said my mean parents. My mean parents said we could either keep the The puppies are the dogs. The puppies are the dog. And then, of course, in the same breath, they said, and remember, those puppies aren't going to be puppies forever, you know, because in the moment of the cute little puppy in your hands, I remember I had flannel pajamas on, and the one little Spot, I think we were calling him because he had this one little white black spot on his white tail. He had crawled inside my pajamas and was crawling up on the inside of the pajamas and stuck his little head out at the neck, you know, and the puppies were so cute, but they don't stay puppies forever. Eventually, they become dogs. So we gave all the puppies away and kept the dog, and then she was spayed. There were no more puppies. But then we also didn't, there was no more heat in the neighborhood either, so that was good. Because all of the dogs came and found our house. And yeah, no. And she was, of course, in the backyard, and they were not. So, you know. I don't know that the chain link fence works as birth control, apparently. Meanwhile, back in Romans. Oh, back to the pyramid project. Oh, my gosh.
Did you use a trilateral or quadrilateral pyramid? Or did you try the difference between the two?
I think I only used the four-sided. And part of that was because of the alignment on the compass directions. So when you look at the pyramids of Egypt, you know, these are all four-sided. Yeah. So the argument was the alignment on the compass directions and all this sort of stuff. Yeah. And I mean, this, it was an eighth grade project. Give me a break. You know, the year before I hadn't done the control sample under the cube of the same volume. That came out of the previous year's project. And I mean, I thought it was enough that we did what we did. The multiple products, I mean, not just the one thing, but the milk and the egg and the steak. And then the control without anything over it and the two with the things over it. I think, yeah, if it was eighth grade, mom and dad were still typing my reports because it wasn't until I got into high school where I thought it was completely unreasonable that they expected me to get my handwritten report to them weeks before it was due to the school. That's completely unreasonable, you know. Just type it the night before. Well, no, if you want to type the night before, you type it the night before was how I learned to type. So teach yourself to type out of necessity. It's a great way to learn how to type. All right. Anything else? Can we finally please get to Romans? So Romans chapter 16, we're at verse 14. Everybody now has page 329. So midway through that page, greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Of those named in verses 14 to 15, the Concordia Self-Study Bible comments, none of these persons can be further identified except that they were slaves or freedmen in the church, in the Roman church. And Cranfield is similar there. And that is... presumably, the Concordia Self-Study Bible probably got it from Cranfield. Sandy Hedlam and Cranfield specifically rule out Origen's idea that Hermas is to be identified with the author of an early church writing known as the Shepherd of Hermas. So Hermas at some point becomes a church leader and writes this letter, and they don't think that it's the same person. Brothers here is the generic term for male and female fellow believers, referring to another house church, as in verses 5 and 15, and confer Rohrs Fransman on that. All right, so we just went through a whole verse, Jeremy, just for your accounting purposes over there. Verse 15, greet Philagus, Julia, Nereus, however you'd pronounce his name, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Julia, or Julia, is the only feminine name in this group. although again, the sister mentioned there is another woman. The saints are the holy ones, that's the term there, and all the holy ones who are with them, referring to another house church, as in verses 5 and 14. So you just got verse 14, a few people and the whole church there, verse 15, a few more people and the whole church there. And you remember, perhaps 5 years ago when we started Romans, and we talked about the house churches, right? This wasn't just one big church building in Rome and everybody came there. Christianity was illegal. And so these people were meeting discreetly in their homes. And so the people who had big enough homes for people to come and gather there, they would have churches there. And so we talked about that in terms of Aquila and Prisca, or Prisca and Aquila. And now here we have a couple more. Yes, okay. Sandy Headlam says Philologus is generally supposed to be the brother or husband of Julia or Julia. And if that's a husband-wife, then Nereus, his sister, and Olympus may be their children. Cranfield does not seem to think that Olympus would be one of their children. So Nereus and his sister, and then Olympus is somebody else. I didn't see anyone suggest why the sister of Nereus would not be named, though there seemed to be some possibly relevant variants in some of the manuscripts. So maybe she was well known, and they didn't want to mention her, or maybe Paul knew that there was a sister, but didn't know her name, and so didn't mention it. And the Holy Spirit chose not to inspire him to know it.
Didn't get the name, and he just put in his sister.
The Holy Spirit works through the inspiration and preservation of the Scripture. So I'm going to say, at least at that stage, no. All right. Anything else on verse 15? All right. Boom. Two verses. Chalk them up. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Presumably, this is a reference to the kiss of peace. For other biblical examples, Franzman points to 1 Thessalonians 5:26, 2 Corinthians 13:12, and especially 1 Corinthians 16:20-22, the anathema of which Franzman connects with verses 17 through 20 that follow in Romans. So the kiss of peace follows the sermon and comes before the service of the sacrament, with those present indicating their being at peace with one another. This is often much abused when attempted in Lutheran circles in our time. See the option on Lutheran Service Book 159, 175, and 207. So Lutheran Service Book gives you in very small print, you know, the greeting of peace may be exchanged here, something like that. For many of us who are of age, there was nothing like that in the Lutheran hymnal, the 1941 Missouri Synod hymnal. In 1982, when Lutheran worship was introduced to the Missouri Synod, so for me, in 1984, when I went off to college and the Campus Ministry Center was using Lutheran worship, you know, we then became introduced to this idea of exchanging the peace. It was intended in keeping with sort of Matthew 5 and 7 to be this opportunity to say, here's Jeremy. Did Jeremy do anything this week that really ticked me off? Did I do anything to Jeremy that really ticked him off? No, we're at peace with one another. Kiss, kiss. There, we're at peace. And you go around and you greet everybody with the kiss of peace. And this is a chaste kiss. We had a gentleman in the congregation in St. Paul in Austin who was Middle Eastern, And, you know, I always kind of thought of it as like the rubbing cheeks, because, you know, it's like kiss, only you're not kissing, you're just kind of passing your faces by each other, right? I mean, maybe he was kissing my ear or something, I don't know. But there really was no kissing involved. But it was intended, like I say, to reflect this idea that you're at peace with one another. Well, in most congregations, you know, it turns into, hey, Jeremy, how are you this morning? Yeah. Oh, what'd you think about those Cowboys last week? Oh, that was awful. Well, I sure hope they do better today. Yeah. You know, oh, and that thing with Belichick? I can't believe that. You know, blah, blah, blah. And we're standing here talking. Meanwhile, Pete's like, well, I don't think he cares about me at all because he's talking to Jeremy all the time. You know? And it turns into this opportunity to just mill about. You know? So some congregations sort of greet those near you, which is to say, don't move. You know, if you can reach someone, you know, where you are, greet them, but don't get out of your pew, you know. And so then it turns into what I would call like the smile and nod, you know. Hey, how's it going? Yeah, I'm at peace with you too, you know. So very much abused in Lutheran circles in our time. Yes.
The ones around here, the one in Henderson, the one in Gilmore, and the one in Longview that I know of.
Yeah. And there's good... There's good historical reason to do it. There's good biblical reason to do it. But if you're going to do it, you know, it needs to be done well, right, in the proper way, not in this sort of haphazard way. You know, and the place where it was, and Pastor Adler, correct me on this if I'm misremembering this off the top of my head, but it, in Lutheran worship, it came sort of after the Pax Domini. So the peace of the Lord be with you. Here it is, in his body and in his blood. And then the people greeted with one another with peace. So right there in the middle of the communion liturgy, between the Pax Domini and the Agnus Dei, you're supposed to mill about and greet everyone. Well, that just completely disrupted the communion liturgy. So Lutheran Service Book has moved it to a better place where now, you know, the prayers of dismissal, the prayer of the church often functioned as a prayer of dismissal. So if there were catechumens, well, probably more like the penitents, the people who were under discipline, if they were there, you'd pray for them, and then they would leave. And you'd pray for the catechumens, and then they would leave. And then pretty soon you're just down to the people who are staying there for the divine service. The doors are shut and locked. And then you celebrate the Lord's Supper. So there, it makes a lot more sense to do it, right? Because now the only people left are the people that you are at peace with or should be at peace with. And so then you reflect all that before you start the service of the Lord's Supper. And so that's a better place for it. And if I'm remembering correctly, that's where Lutheran Service Book moved it from Lutheran worship.
So is there a reason why we don't do that?
Well, yes.
I mean, actually, one of the things I missed when I was attending the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
Actually, I mean, they would get up and mingle. They wouldn't just like, they would shake everybody's hand and cross pews and stuff like that. But of course, if there's a bigger crowd, then, you know, they were wise enough to limit themselves and not create a big mingle session.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So it'd last for about a minute, and then you'd get into...
Yeah, well, you're not greeting too many people in a minute.
But all you're doing is shaking hands, peace be with you, and you're moving on.
Right, yeah.
Chat about football.
When we moved to Lutheran Service Book back in 2013 or whenever it was we moved to Lutheran Service Book, the Board of Elders and I made a decision not to do it. Yeah. It had not, Carl, correct me if I'm wrong, had it been done here?
If we did it, it was just a couple of times.
Yeah, so it was not historically done here, and I was not interested in introducing it for the sake of the abuses. Because my experience had been that there was never any place where it was really done appropriately. And I had seen it done in small congregations. My congregations up in Canada, the two that I first served when I came out of seminary, if you didn't go around and shake everyone's hand, there was a problem, right? I mean, because they were small enough that they really expected you were gonna, you know, if I skipped you, there must be a reason I skipped you. And then all at once it was like, well, hold on, you know. So I didn't think, you know, that even though Pilgrim isn't all that big, it was also not all that small. And so I didn't think that we needed to get in a situation where we were trying to do everybody every Sunday. And our sanctuary also is not conducive to mingling the same way that a sanctuary that has side aisles can allow people to go out the sides of the pews and come back in the sides of the pews. We have enough trouble shuffling people around at communion, let alone, you know, because people, everybody gets up and feels like they have to mingle. So the Board of Elders and I made a decision at the time that we introduced Lutheran Service Book not to introduce it here, which is the reason why we don't do it. And the primary reason that we opted not to do it was to avoid some of the abuses that are associated with it.
So the abuses are people getting offended?
No, the abuses are it turning into a chit-chat, you know, greet everybody, catch up on the week session. Yeah.
Catholic thing, but I've never seen that happen at Catholic Church.
Well, I've seen it happen at almost every single Lutheran church that does it. Yeah. Our Redeemer does something similar, or at least they did for a while. At the beginning of the service, the pastor would come out, make the morning announcements, make opening announcements, encourage everybody to greet one another. But it was never presented as the greeting of the peace or the kiss of peace. It was just like, greet those around you, and they would give them a couple minutes, and then the chimes would chime, and, you know, if you had a bell, you would ring a steeple bell, and then in their practice, you know, then they would sing the opening hymn, right? The organ can kind of bring everybody back together, and as the organ starts to play the introduction to the opening hymn, then people make their ways back and so forth. Whereas we begin, you know, I mean, I wouldn't put it there because that's not historically where it belongs, but we begin with catechesis or with the rite of preparation, and so there is no opening hymn, get everybody back in their place sort of thing. The entrance hymn comes after that, where it belongs in the liturgy. So Pastor Adler, I didn't maybe take a breath long enough to give you an opportunity to jump in, if you wanted to jump in and comment on that.
Well, it appears to me that in the early church, it did take place at the pox. And considering how the fellowship existed in the early church from what I've read, it's unlikely that a congregation wouldn't know if there was a need for reconciliation among the people. And so you wouldn't have this howdy doody time. You would have had a real reconciliation time to say, I apologize, please forgive me.
Yeah, because you would have been looking at maybe 15, 20 people or something like that, right?
Right, yes.
Yeah, and you wouldn't have had pews that you needed to maneuver around and all this sort of thing. So even there at the pox, it would have been easier to have done it, and it would have been far less disruptive of the flow of the liturgy than what you have today, especially in a larger church. You know, St. Paul Austin did it, but there it was sort of a don't move too much, you know, like maybe walk down to the end of your pew, but like don't go out in the aisle or something. Well, and that's really not going to be the time or the place to work it out, right? Yeah.
But if it's, you know, if you're at peace with somebody, well, if you're not at peace with them, you're going to make them be sitting across the way anyway.
Yeah, you're not going to, I don't want to sit near them. Yeah, exactly.
It's interesting, speculating what might have happened in City Church had they had that as a practice.
In which church?
City Church in Minneapolis, the one that had the.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Disruptors here and there. Oh, peace be with you.
Yeah. Don't even get me started. It has everything to do with that, yes. Yeah. You should, you know, the Lord says, that's why I say it flows from Matthew 5 and 7. The Lord says, if you're on your way to make your gift at the altar and you realize that you have something against your brother or your brother has something against you, leave your gift, go make peace with your brother, and then, right? So you should resolve these things before you come to the altar, yes. And it goes also to Matthew 18 and the steps of Christian discipline and so forth, that all of this should be worked out. And so you're coming to the Lord, asking for his forgiveness, to receive his forgiveness in the Lord's Supper, having forgiven your brothers and sisters. Forgive us as we forgive those who trespass against us. So that if you're holding a grudge against your brother or sister, then the Lord theoretically is going to hold a grudge against you, right? I often say the praying that petition of the Lord's Prayer is the most dangerous petition of the Lord's Prayer to pray, because you're saying, hey, in the same way that I don't forgive my neighbor, don't forgive me. And we don't often cast it in that negative frame, but that is the implication of forgive us as we forgive. Because if we're not forgiving, then we're asking God not to forgive us.
So would that then be one of the main abuse where it's kind of like covering up, where people do have a grievance and they're using that as just a cover up so they take communion?
Well, I mean, that could certainly be an issue. I've never seen that be an issue, or I've never heard anybody say that's the reason not to do it, because there's all these other reasons not to do it that are much more obvious. When, you know, I'm not saying it can't be done properly. I'm just saying, in the Lutheran context in the 21st century, I've personally not seen it done well. Yeah. Certainly not during the pandemic year. Oh my goodness. You know.
6 foot.
Yes, exactly.
Arbitrary.
Yes, well, completely. Yes, okay, good. So we all get the idea. Dr. Grothy connects baptism to the relationship of brothers and sisters in Christ and the not fleshly but holy kiss as evidence of belonging to the same family. So you're brothers and sisters in Christ, and so you would greet one another with a holy kiss, not a fleshly kiss. Not the kiss of fleshly lust, but the holy kiss of the way you would kiss your mother or the way you'd kiss your sister. Ew, gross. Don't make me kiss my sister.
I want to know more about the guy that kissed your ear.
Yeah.
That one went under the rug.
Yeah. I don't know what he was doing back there, Don.
We are not at peace now.
Yeah. And he was he an elder? I think he might have been an elder of the congregation at the time. And I very vividly remember the first time I met him, because he pulled me in and did it. And I was just sort of like, I didn't realize we were in a kissing relationship. Like... Yeah. But clearly everyone else at the congregation knew, because I mean he was a good guy. So yeah. I mean, if you're in that culture, it is what it is. I don't know. All right. All the churches of Christ greet you. Perhaps significantly, the Greek word order is, are greeting you, all the churches, all of Christ. Or are greeting you all, rather, the churches, all of Christ. Confer the other uses of the word for church in verses 1 through 4 and 5. the Lutheran Study Bible comments, while there is one true church, the plural, churches, is natural for Paul, who generally uses church to refer to a local congregation. Whereas Franzman comments, the churches know of Paul's plans, all accompany him with their prayers, all bespeak a welcome for him in Rome. Other greetings come in verses 21 to 23, but in between is what might be called a warning, who not to greet, right? So this is a really important point, that Paul now has finished all of these greetings. I greet these people on my behalf. All of this is part of his references, his credentials with the Romans. And then he gets to greet one another with a holy kiss. That's what you're going to do now. The sermon is over. My letter has been read. Greet one another with a holy kiss. There you go. Greet one another. All the churches of Christ greet you because he's been greeting. Now greet one another. These people greet you. And then don't greet the ones who are divisive. And that's what comes in this next section. So just as we pointed out here that Franzman connects, you know, the kiss of peace in 1 Corinthians 16 with the anathema, the condemnation, the damning statements that follow in 1 Corinthians 16. So here in Romans, written later than 1 Corinthians, you have this positive statement about greeting one another, and also this negative statement now that follows about who you should not greet, and implicitly then who you are not in fellowship with, right? If the kiss of peace is an indication of we're at peace with one another, we agree with one another, we confess the same things, we're in fellowship together, not kissing is to say we're not at peace, we don't agree, we don't confess the same things. And that's what this warning is about in verses 17 to 20.
Pastor, I've got a question.
Yes, please, Charles.
Probably it's not too far off the subject. The kiss that Judas gave Christ, that was more or less kind of defined as more of a really a betrayal type of kiss, because it was supposed to be a kiss of peace.
Well, right. It's a little bit different in the sense that it's not this same kiss of peace. But yes, the kiss itself is a sign of friendship and relationship, right? And so we can assume from that, to some extent, I think, that Jesus was in the habit of kissing his disciples, as the cultural custom of the day would have been, right? That he is, he's, you know, at a good relationship of rabbi to student with them, and that they perhaps are accustomed to kissing him. So when he tells the soldiers, the one that I go up and kiss, that's the one you should arrest. And then he goes up to Jesus, and Jesus says to him, you know, before he does it, Judas, are you going to betray me? You're already betraying me, which is already this act of violation of our relationship, but you're going to make it that much worse by using the sign of that relationship as the indicator of who you are betraying, right? I mean, it's just like insult to injury sort of thing, rubbing salt in the wounds, right? So, yeah. He's using this very, very intimate sign of affection as the very indicator in this act of betrayal, which is at the complete opposite of what the kiss indicates, right? That we're friends, we have this relationship, and by his betrayal, he's betraying that relationship, he's destroying that relationship, and he uses that kiss in order to do it in prophecy, fulfilling prophecy of the Old Testament.
I didn't want to stray too far off where you were going there.
Yeah, no, but that's good. And so that is part of the rich background that the kiss has in Scripture, and both Old Testament and New. So, yeah, there's good biblical reasons for it, as we're suggesting, but also good reasons not for us not to do it. All right, anything else there? All right, well, that is a perfect place to stop, because then next time we can pick up with 17 to 20, and we will do just that. So today is February 1st. And we will close with the benediction, prayer rather, and the benediction, and then get off to the sanctuary. Let us pray. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy holy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.